You can be seated. This is Advent, a celebration we have undertaken ever since I came here, but not just us. Much of the Christian world has celebrated Advent much longer than we have, but we have entered into this special celebration of the season, preparing ourselves to celebrate Christmas, the coming of the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Advent has four great themes that we have grabbed onto. Not every church does it exactly the same, but these four themes come down to us from a whole lot of church history, and we celebrate them together. The first theme is, as you can see on the screen, hope. And then the next is peace, the next is joy, and the next is love. And we have here an Advent wreath, which is also a part of our celebration. Each week, we light a candle, actually an additional candle. This week, just the first. I'm going to ask the Hammett family if they would come forward. They're going to light the candle for us, this first candle. Adam and Rachel are coming with their kids, Isabel and Madison and Daniel and Esther. So they're going to all come up here, and we have a fire extinguisher. No, we really don't. We trust them. We invite various families to come and light this one candle. Now, you'll notice we have three purple candles, and those are for most of the weeks. We don't get to light the pink one until week three. That's for joy. And we don't light the middle one, which is the candle, the Christ candle, till Christmas Eve. And we'll do that at our Christmas Eve service. So we will see one candle lit today, and that is the candle for the theme of hope, the candle of hope. And I want to thank you guys for coming up and doing that for me. And I always struggle lighting the candle, so I'm glad to have someone else be doing them. Our text for the morning, a very simple text, Luke 2:11. Luke 2:11 says simply this, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This will not just be our text for this week, but it is a theme, the theme of Christ the Savior, that we will be keeping throughout our four Sundays in Advent. I first read this story, even though it's a local story, from an author, R.W. DeHaan. He related it. It was in December of 1903. After many attempts that the Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur, were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground. Thrilled about this, they telegraphed their sister, Catherine, who lived at home with their father, and the text of the telegraph, yeah, they, here's a selfie of Orville up in the plane, you know. They telegraphed the following message. "We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper and showed him the triumphant message. He looked at it and said, "How nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." He totally missed the big news that man had flown. If you want to talk about stepping on the lead or missing the story, that paper did it. Maybe that was the beginning of Dayton's downfall. I don't know, but you know, it's the same with Christmas. We've just sailed past Thanksgiving. I could have spelled sail in my notes with an E because we all shopped through it too. Right on into the Christmas season. But for most around us, it will be a celebration of gifts and sentiment missing the big news. The big news that Christ, the Savior, has been born. And so this is one of the reasons we are purposeful here at Grace, as many other churches are, in saying we do not want to surrender the meanings and the significance of this day to a culture that would like nothing better than to cause us to forget the real reason why this day exists, why this celebration exists, this whole season. And so we will take these four Sundays to celebrate and focus our thoughts on the coming of the Savior into the world. Since our theme this morning is hope, and since we have as our text only one verse that speaks of it, let's read it again. In fact, I'll put it on the screen and you can read it with me, read it out loud with me. "For unto you This day, I'm sorry, I messed you up, didn't I? One verse and I can't get it right. Try it again. I'll try it again. For unto you is born this day, a city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, you know, most Americans actually know that verse and know some of the surroundings from it. And you know why? It's not because they go to church. It's because they've seen a Charlie Brown Christmas. This is the passage that Linus stands there and quotes. And so the funny thing is, you know, it used to be that you'd think, well, most Americans know John 3:16 or most know the Ten Commandments. Interestingly enough, I would argue this is probably one of the most familiar passages, even if we couldn't quote it the minute you heard it. Oh, yeah, I know that one. But even though we may know of that passage, we may not be fully aware of the significance of that news or how much it was a hope for so many for so long. Now, anytime you use the word Savior, you know you're delving into the realm of religion. I mean, it's a religious term. Although, you know, sometimes people use it in non-religious circumstances. I mean, people will sometimes refer to a great athlete and say, oh, he's going to be the savior of the franchise. All you Cleveland Brown fans, depending on your age, probably remember Brady Quinn or Johnny Manziel. They're going to turn things around. Well, just as those players didn't quite make the mark on the team that everyone expected, oftentimes the saviors that people look for in the world aren't the same in the business world. Oftentimes an investor who comes in and invests a lot of money to keep a company afloat is called a savior of that company. Sad thing is often those kinds of saviors come in sell and wind up selling off assets just to make money. As old as this world and or this word and this concept is, there's still a near universal desire for a savior. Even if we don't use the term, it's what we want. Why do you think superhero movies are so popular? Why do you think the idea of someone who can just come into a situation that is absolutely terrible and turn it all around? Why do you think that resonates and stories of heroes like that mean so much? It's because, both in Bible times and now, life has proven to be hard and disappointing and to create desperation that neither we nor those we know can take care of. And so we long for and we hope for somebody to get us out of this. We long for a savior. The Bible knows that. In fact, the Bible is one of the great places where we learn about this concept and see it fulfilled. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about how the world has longed for a Savior, why we need a Savior, and how the coming of the Savior was something for which people could not only long, but they could anticipate because of God's promises. First, let me just remind you of the cries for a Savior that come to us from around the world. Both in Bible times they were there, but they're here today. The oppressed of the world look for a Savior. Now, you and I live in a world where we can hear about these things more and more frequently, but down through history, there have been people who have lived under dictatorships, lived under oppressive rule, lived as ethnic or religious minorities and found themselves in terrible danger. We have given money to help this year. The Rohingya refugees, they're not just refugees because of a crisis, they're refugees because of a genocide, because the people of Myanmar, the government of Myanmar has decided it is better for our country that the Rohingya not be here, and it's probably better that they not live at all, and so they have undertaken a genocide. You know, I'm so excited that we're going to help 40 families have the basic needs that they need, and another 40 families get help with food. But you know, I can't help escape the fact that these families, while they will be thankful for what they have, are living in a refugee camp, and most of them are living there having lost their husband, lost their father, lost their sons, because they had been lined up and shot in the villages in which they lived. And you know, people like that, the cry goes out, And we've tried to respond, and other agencies and other Christians are trying to respond, and the United Nations has debated it and said, oh, this is a very bad thing. But these people are crying out, will someone care? Will someone help? They seek safety. They seek justice. The poor of the world look for a savior. It is still a fact today that there are millions of people who live in situations where they lack the means to feed and clothe themselves and their families. They just can't. It's not a case of, oh, just work a little harder. It's the fact there just is nothing there. They have no resources to be able to do this. The poor have been around since Bible times. Jesus told us they would always be with us, and I'm afraid sometimes the fact that they're always with us just causes us to deaden our eyes and our hearts to them. We want to help, and sometimes the way that we do try to help doesn't even help. There are whole studies on how Christians sometimes trying to help the poor have actually done more to hurt a society than help it, because we don't do what is needed to sustain those. We may give money that helps in a moment, but we don't help long term. And so we try to be strategic in that. But meanwhile, there are so many who are poor. They're poor because they've been born into poverty. They're poor because they live in a society that says they are devalued. Having just gotten back from India, you can't escape the fact that there is a religious system in place that tells the population that if you are born in poverty, well, maybe it's a step up. Maybe you were born as an animal last time. But wherever you are, if you're suffering, that suffering is due to what you did in a past life, and so helping you really isn't in your best interest, so I'll just hold off. Maybe give you a little charity so that counts for me, but nothing is going to actually change your life. The poor seek the supply of what is needed to live. They need someone beyond them to help them. And of course, every once in a while, it seems like God, through providence and nature, throws us a curve, and we see outbreaks of known contagions or new diseases. Don't you love it when they hear, here's a new strain of this? And it's like, oh, man. Here's one that's resistant to antibiotics. That's great news. And we hear about sometimes thousands and hundreds of thousands being affected. And these people who are sick and dying, perhaps suffering the ravages of natural disasters. I think about Bali. I mean, that the volcano that has been close to erupting. The last time it went off, they just said, kind of matter-of-factly, the last time it went off, there were 10,000 people who died. And they said there'll be mandatory evacuations. But where are these people going to go? They're poor. They don't have anything. There is no place for them to go, and there's no place that wants to receive them. Those who are suffering and sick and dying, they need healing and life and deliverance. They need a savior. Now, the interesting thing is each one of these groups that I've mentioned suffer and have done so throughout history. And these problems, I would venture to say, are not solvable with human resources. But even if they were, they would not be solved, because they are all made immeasurably worse because of human sinfulness. There is a crisis that demands a savior. Why are the oppressed oppressed? They are oppressed because people oppress them. People who have power have decided, I can exercise this power to my advantage, and I will. And I don't care who is hurt by it. Oppression comes to us because people are willing to abuse power and do evil toward those for whom they do not care. Poverty is due to man's irresponsibility and greed. Irresponsibility, when people squander their own resources that God has graciously given them so that they can't meet their needs, or Greed as resources that could meet needs are not gotten to people. You know, one of the things that I find so interesting is that study after study after study has shown that the world produces right now enough food, enough resource to feed and to clothe and to care for every single person on the planet, and just for good measure, a billion more. We could do that now, but we don't. We don't. And I know that there are many of us who would say, well, I would give, I would make that happen. Well, you can do that, but the problem is because of the greed of others, many of those things will never get to the people who need them. I've had the chance to be overseas, and I've seen firsthand the evidence of that, because there have been various projects that people, I know people in the States who are involved in them, and they send these projects overseas, they send these cartons, they send these cases, they send all of this aid, and I have been in the marketplaces in some of those countries where some of those things that were meant for the poor are stacked up here and being sold in the marketplace. Because someone got a hold of them before they ever got into the hands of the poor, and they became product for profit. And even the continuation of much human suffering is due to man's sinfulness. We continue to see suffering that comes because of evil behavior, because of our willingness to do that, which is wrong. It's interesting that there are diseases for which cures have been discovered, but it is not economically feasible for companies to produce them, and governments don't necessarily want to pay for them. It's just amazing to me that much suffering exists because people continue to do evil, because people don't want to spend their own resources on others, or because those who are suffering really don't count. You see, the crisis that demands a Savior tells us this. It tells us even if we have the resources to do what we need to do to meet people's needs all around the world, we won't do it. Because there's a deeper problem than just the three problems I've mentioned. The deeper problem is us. It's humanity. And so if there is ever going to be a Savior, that Savior is going to have to be able to interact with us, but also not be one of us. He's got to be different from us in some way. Humanity lacks the heart, as well as sometimes the resources to save. So the Savior must come from beyond us. So the good news is, that's not news to God. That's not news to the people who know God. And that's not news to the people who study the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures we find a confident expectation of a Savior. We have a confident expectation that God says, I know that need exists. Ever since the fall, I have known that need exists. And he told Adam and Eve that there would be one who would come who would crush that enemy who had led them into such a sorry state right now. We could always expect a Savior. And the context of this idea of Savior is seen throughout Scripture. It begins in Genesis, where it is predicted in Genesis 3:15. We're told, as God begins to work in humanity, that God took all of humanity but focused in on one man and one man's descendants and said, I will use this man and this family to bless all peoples. Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22:18, and in your seed, your descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And God says, because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, God speaks the promises. Genesis 22, Abraham shows that he has believed the promises. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8 that the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify, make right, declare righteous the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel before unto Abraham when he said, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And so the expectation was that God would send one to destroy that enemy, that one would somehow be tied to Abraham and his descendants. His descendants formed the nation of Israel, and out of that nation, God took a great king, a man after God's own heart, David, and gave him a promise and promised him a permanent successor, told him he would never lack someone to sit on his throne. And because of those promises, that phraseology, son of David, became bound up with the hope that God would send a deliverer. It became a title used of that promised Savior. 2 Samuel 7:16, you and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. We know that that kingdom didn't last very long in history. We know it divided. And then one half was conquered and the other half was conquered, and the last of the kings in David's line to rule on that throne, Zedekiah, was a man who rebelled against Babylon, was captured, had his eyes put out after watching his sons killed, and was carried away in chains. But the promise wasn't over. Jeremiah 33, 14, 17 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he, this righteous branch, this son of David, he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And so the context is very clear. God was going to send a deliverer, one who would destroy the enemy who has led to us being enslaved and in sin. And he would send him through the family of Abraham, and he would send him as a son of David. And this one would be a savior, and he would be righteous. Now, of course, the interesting thing is this term Savior, if you look at the content of Scripture, while it applies to this deliverer God is raising up, it always points to or is applied to God. God is our Savior. He says, I'm going to be your Savior. But we think, okay, he's our Savior, but how does he connect with us? Well, just listen. Psalm 106:21, one of those verses that speaks to us about how people, God's people, forget him. He says, remember your Savior, but you've forgotten your Savior who did great things for you in Egypt. Or in 2 Samuel 22:3, it was God who saves you from violence. Or Isaiah 49:26, God who destroys the oppressors of his people. Or here's one that the poor who are seeking deliverance can hear. Isaiah 60, verse 16, God takes the wealth of others and gives it to his needy ones. The Old Testament history is one of God's continual faithful deliverances and Israel's unfaithful forgiveness. We talked about that last week. They forgot their deliverance from Egypt, Psalm 106. They were unfaithful when he saved them in the past. I love it in Isaiah 63:8. God says, surely they will love me and remember me and what I've done for them. And he talks about this, and it says he was kind to them, but it says they forgot him and they rebelled against him. And because of that, in Jeremiah 14:8, it says, Lord, why is it that you're like a person who is long in coming, like a man who is on a journey and is turned aside to an inn for the night. And what he's saying there is, that, God, why does it seem like we're expecting you? You're supposed to be showing up. We're waiting. But it's like you've just decided to take a detour. You've decided not to come. God, why does it seem like you are so far away? You're just not here. Well, it came to Israel because they forgot their God. The Old Testament assurance was there weren't going to be a lot of saviors, there'd be one. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Hosea 13:4, the prophet records this, I have seen the Lord your God since the land, or I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior beside me. God is revealed in the Old Testament as the true and only Savior of his people, but his people's sin demonstrated that external deliverances were never going to be sufficient to save them. You know, God would intervene and he would defeat their enemies, but would that change them? God would meet with them in the wilderness and feed them with manna, but would that satisfy them? He would bring them quail and when they wanted meat and water out of a rock. You see, God as Savior demonstrates that even if he takes care for his people of all those things that we've said cause people to cry out, oppression and poverty and suffering, it's not enough. Which is why the hope for a Savior has to begin to look beyond these things. And so we see the coming of the Savior. And our text, in each word, in each phrase, it seems, says something to us about this coming one. Look again at Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice that it says this Savior is coming. And not only coming, he's here. It's clearly announced. He says he is born. That means this Savior is a human being. He's born this day. It's not that he's always been around, but now you're going to see him uniquely. There's a special moment in history when he wasn't here as the Savior, and now he is here. He's born in the city of David. Now, that's a very important clue to his identity, because it doesn't just say born in Bethlehem, born in the city of David. Why is that important? It's a reminder, okay, city of David, David's line, son of David. We're beginning to see who he is. He's a Savior. Now it says a Savior, so you might wonder, okay, is this one of many, or is this a special one? It says a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ, the anointed one. Now that's another very special concept. How did Israel set apart a man as king, like David or his sons? They poured oil on him. How did they set apart a prophet? Pour oil on him. There's this idea that of pouring oil on someone means you are setting them apart. You are anointing them for God's unique purposes. And there's one who'd been promised who God said, my anointed one will do certain things. And they're the things of a Savior. So we're told this one is a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah. And then he's called the Lord. Now, Lord was a title for God. It was a title for God used in the New Testament to stress two things. Number one, his deity. Number two, his authority. So the coming of the Savior is clearly announced and then clearly authenticated. We're told he was born in the city of David. These men, these shepherds that received Luke 2's message, heard from angels. We know the story of the wise men who off in the east, studying the stars, studying material that somehow had come down to them. And we've talked about that before in our Advent celebrations, how that may stem from Old Testament revelation, may stem from Daniel, who was once the chief of the Magi in Babylon. They, studying stars, studying what revelation they had, understood something that was going on. So this authentication process is pretty significant. When prophets are asked, or I should say scribes are asked, who do the prophets say and where do the prophets say this one would come from? They tell King Herod, well, Micah tells us it's going to be from Bethlehem. But that's only one of dozens, hundreds of prophecies about the coming one, who he would be born to. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear us on Isaiah 7:14. All of these prophecies about his birth, and then later the prophecies concerning his death and even his life and the things that he would do. Prophecies that Jesus sometimes cited as he read scripture in a synagogue and said about the scripture, today this is fulfilled in your midst. It was authenticated prophetically. It was authenticated practically in his actions. He demonstrated that he truly was a Savior. Could he rule and reign and break the power of oppression? He didn't overthrow Rome. No, he overthrew demons. He spoke and demons had to flee. Did he demonstrate his power to do that which we needed? Did he demonstrate a power to supply the poor, the hungry, with good things? I seem to remember him feeding 5,000 people and 4,000 people. He had the power to heal the sick. He had the power to raise dead people. But the power that he claimed and exercised and caused the religious authorities to hate him was the power to forgive sins. In the story of the man lowered through the roof, what was it that caused the great consternation of the religious leaders? It wasn't that he healed. It was that he claimed the power to forgive sins. He claimed all the power that was his as Savior. He claimed to be the one who could forgive sins. He claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, redemptively, he demonstrated his ability to deliver on the cross, where he laid down his life for us. Now notice, our text tells us that this Savior is clearly available. He is clearly offered. Saying to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We've often talked during the Advent season about the fact that shepherds were not highly valued in their culture. They were not seen as being worthy of respect, worthy of honor. They weren't even welcomed in temple worship because it was assumed that they were unclean. But the people that nobody cared about, the angels said, to you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior is Christ the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is they say just before that, we're here to proclaim to you good news of a great joy that's not just for you. What does it say? But shall be for all the people. All the people. So what is the offer of the Savior? The offer of the Savior is to you, no matter who you are, no matter how you may be perceived by those around you, to you, no matter what your need, a Savior is offered. And that Savior is offered to all people. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13 tells us, we'll be saved. Now, he is a Savior not just from the difficulties of this life. Strangely, sometimes we expect him to be delivering us from all the difficulties of this life, and that's at the very point that he doesn't do that always, does he? Now, there are times when he does. There are times when God shows up and does amazing things, and we just go, wow, God, that is incredible. Lord, thank you for that. But he doesn't always deliver us from all of our oppression, from all of our sorrows, from all of our sins. Or it's not sins, all the experiences of our sins. He lets us still feel consequence. He lets us still feel pain. He doesn't remove all the thorns in the flesh. Instead, he says, I will give you exactly what you need to deal with everything in this life as I prepare you to come to a place I'm preparing for you. He's a deliverer, not just from our difficulties, but from our sin. He's a deliverer, not just from the circumstances that call for a Savior. He's a deliverer from that crisis. Now, let me make one final point. I got it from John Piper. I've been listening to, and I would commend to you, a little podcast he's doing, a 3-minute devotional for Advent every day of the month of December. And it can come to you automatically. It's 3 minutes long. And if you want to make him sound really funny, put it on 1.5 speed and, you know, listen to it in 2 minutes. But he has wonderful things to say, and I love it because when I hear John Piper and I hear him talk about Christmas and its significance, I hear him say the things that I hope we can communicate when we celebrate Advent. And he said this, talking about Christ the Savior coming. He said, you know, as Christians, Christmas has to be an indictment before it can be a delight. And you know what he means by that? An indictment, an accusation. But this is what he means. We think of needing a Savior and deliverer, and we often break it down to simplistic terms. Yes, the poor need resource, and the sick need healing, and the oppressed need a deliverer. But we forget a couple of things. Number one, we forget that oftentimes we are the people who may actively or passively contribute to those hurts of others. We may not be oppressing, but we may be doing nothing about their oppression. We may not be stealing food from them, but we're certainly eating our share without caring about them. We may not be helping to alleviate that suffering. But here's worse news. The sin that drives other people to do those things is resident in you and in me. In me, that is in my flesh, the Bible says, there is no good thing left to my own devices. I can be that oppressor. I can be that greedy person. I can be that one who just doesn't care about what happens to others. In fact, I can be so much more concerned about what happens to me. And the indictment is simply this. I need a Savior from me. From my sin. If I'm delivered from all the oppressions and all of the greed of others and I receive all of those things, that is not enough. Just like Israel, I need someone to save me from me. I need someone to save me from my sin. And that is the indictment of Christmas. Unto you is born this day a Savior, and it should say, and boy, do you need him. And boy, do we need him. And here's why this is such a great message of hope. He's here. He's come. He is available to you and to me. Jesus is that Savior. Do you know that you need a Savior? Have you come to understand that you need a Savior? Don't be like the Christians of Laodicea. And I know we debate when we talk through the book of Revelation. Some of them are saved, some of them are not. And maybe you're here and you're saying, well, I know I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Are you living that way? Are you understanding the message of Christmas once again? You still need that Savior? Are you like the Christians at Laodicea who simply say, I am rich. I have everything. I don't need anything else. I'm fine. I'm good. When the Savior himself says, and you do not see that you are poor and you are blind and you are naked. The great hope that we are to embrace every Advent season, every time we celebrate Christmas, is that you and I desperately need a Savior, and God has sent him to us. And so, have you received this Savior? Is he yours? If you've received him, are you living as one who understands that he represents the provision for your greatest need? Are you demonstrating that he is your Savior? Pray with me. Father, as we're here today, beginning this Advent celebration, we want to begin by acknowledging that the hope that has been promised to us is a hope that addresses very bad news about our own condition. Yes, Lord, our world, because of sin, sees so much oppression and injustice. It sees so much suffering. It sees so much poverty. And yet, Lord, even as all of those things need addressing, the greater need is that we are a part of a humanity that will never address those situations left to ourselves. And we won't address the ways in which sin continues to manifest itself in our lives left to ourselves. We need a Savior, one who can turn us from being sinners into those who, because we possess his righteousness, are saints. Father, we're here today to confess we understand that and to express just how grateful we are for the hope that Christ has brought into our lives in his offer to be our Savior. Father, may we be those who live as those who have hope. Lord, some of our people need that hope right now in horrible circumstances. Some need it in times of pain. Some need it when things around them just are not going well. God, remind us, you continue to be our hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our service, I'm going to have you stand in a moment